John's back there. They're all peering in from home. I know Cinda is. Hi, Cinda. She's not feeling well today. Small crowd here today. You're all invited to a bonfire tomorrow night, by the way. My daughter graduated this week, and we're having a celebration up at her house. So if you like fires, we're going to have a big fire tomorrow night, and see me after service. Lately, I've been working on trying to understand the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, a little better myself. You know, periodically, I go back, take a look at what certain books actually say, and try to figure out, especially Paul, of course. Paul says some things that are hard to be understood, so I go back and try to look at it fresh and see what Paul is actually saying. So put aside my old assumptions as much as I can, and read Paul's words for what they say and what, comparing them to what we know about the rest of the scriptures. And I'd like to go into a little bit about that today, since it's on my mind. You have to be interested too, hope. this letter of Paul's is his longest, of course, and his most methodical explanation of what the hope that lay within him. And I think it's always of interest because it is such a, it's a long, methodical declaration of what Christianity is all about. So I want to especially walk through the metaphor about slavery in Romans chapter 6 today. It's a very important metaphor, and I'm drawing my title just from that particular chapter. The title is Old Master, New Master. Old Master, New Master. But if I jump right into chapter 6, I'm afraid we wouldn't be seeing the context, and I think the whole book, especially, well, maybe not especially, but certainly the sixth chapter of Romans needs to be read in context. You know, Paul is not addressing a local problem at Rome. When he writes this letter, he's never been there. He's able to lay the gospel message out very methodically, as I said, in a systematic way. And so the way he makes his points, the way he outlines the letter is of interest. It should be interesting at least. I wonder if Paul worked from an outline when he wrote that long letter. If you write a long letter, you probably would work, well, maybe not a letter. If you wrote a paper for school, you would work from an outline, would you not? Probably, at least our teachers told us we should always work from an outline. I think maybe we can get away without it these days because you can type all that you know about a subject into your computer and then you can rearrange it easily into something that makes some sense and has some order to it. But it always amazed me about these ancient writers that basically they had to get it right the first time. You know, the paper was expensive. You didn't have computers to rearrange it. You had to plan it out. So I would like to look for, rather, Paul's outline. You know, what are his main points? So if you would, I will not jump around too much today. We'll stay in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Starts with an introduction, of course, and the introduction is about 15 verses long. He makes some important statements there about his purpose, but I wouldn't include the introduction in the outline of his contents. I would start the outline in verse 16. And if you want to put it on an outline form, I've just got 3 points. Roman numeral 1, the just and the unjust. I think that Paul is writing about who are the just and who are the unjust. And he does this, he carries this theme right into chapter 5. It's a long, you know, more than a quarter of the book is point 1. He's dividing humanity into 2 groups, the just and the unjust. And the just group, well, eventually in this section, he'll get to the subject of Abraham. Because Abraham is the father of the faithful, he is the prototype, the beginning of the just, you might say, especially in the minds of the Jews. And Paul sees the world through Scripture. If he wants to know what God is doing with humanity, he turns to the Scripture. And in 57 or 58 AD, when this letter was written, the Scripture, of course, was the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Paul is going to connect the idea of the just to Abraham. but not the way the Jews would do it. Chapter 1, verse 16. We'll just kind of skim through this section. It's a long section. But verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think those two sentences are Paul's premise to this section, this long section. The gospel is of salvation to everyone of every nation that, quote unquote, believes. And his judgment as to who is on the just side and who is on the unjust side is revealed from a faithful God to a faithful people. God will give life, he says, to the just. And he proves that from the scriptures. He quotes Habakkuk there saying, the just will live. And why will they live? Because of their faith. Believing, therefore, the words believing and faith are the criteria for dividing humanity between the just and the unjust. He uses those two words 10 and 20 times in this section, these five chapters. They're frequently used words. They are the same word. They are the same word. Just different endings. The Greek words are pisteu, pistis, and pistos. Just different endings on the same word. They're all the same word. If you put the one ending on, it's a verb. If you put the other ending on, it's a noun. If you put the other ending on the word, it is an adjective. As a verb, it's almost always translated believe. That's what he uses here in verse 16. If it's a noun, it's always translated faith. That's in the next verse, 17. And if it's used as an adjective, it's translated almost always as faithful. In fact, in the New Testament, you can count the use of that word in its three forms 559 times. And out of those 559 times, 530 of them, 531 of them, are translated with just those three words. Believe, faith, faithful. We don't have such a word in English. I guess I probably said that before. So if you don't mind, when we come to that word, I'd like to make up a new one that's clearer, that's closer to the Greek. So I was going to call it believe, faith, faithful. But it's 19 letters long, and it's a little awkward to say believe, faith, faithful. So I'm going to just call it BFF. The acronym, BFF. That's not trampling on anybody's acronym, is it? I mean, that one's available? Yeah, I know. BFF is best friends forever. It's an internet slang. And that's not what I'm getting at here, but I'm going to appropriate that acronym because I have to use those letters. That's how the Bible interprets or translates, I should say, that word as a verb, as a noun, or as an adjective. Believe, faith, faithful, BFF. So if you want to, what I'd like to do is every time we come across that word, we'll translate it BFF, and you'll know what it means. It means believe, faith, and faithful. All three. And I think that's Paul's main point through the first five chapters of Romans. So what he's saying here in verse 16 is that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that's BFF. You know, they are the children of God who have, I should say the children of Abraham. They are God's just. The children of Abraham who have the BFF of Abraham. All three. Believe, faith, faithful. Actually, Abraham is not mentioned in this section until we get to chapter 4. But there we'll find that the scriptural father of all the faithful, the one he has in mind, is Abraham. Abraham BFF'd. That's a verb. You can BFF. Abraham did it. Abraham had BFF. It's a noun. And Abraham was BFF. It's an adjective. All those who have the BFF of Abraham are in the just group. They receive life. And if they don't have the BFF of Abraham, then they are in the unjust group and receive the wrath of God. And in chapter 1, Paul is saying, justly so. That's what his argument is in chapter 1. Justly so. Some of the Gentiles do awful things, he says, and are deserving of God's wrath. Even though they don't have the scriptures, you might say they don't know better, but Paul argues that they do. That they have no excuse for their wickedness and their unrighteousness. He assures us that there is a judgment day. There is a judgment day. The timing is different for different people, but there is a judgment day when everyone will have to answer. He that is faithful and he that is just is given life, and he that is unfaithful does not have BFF, death. Chapter 2, he elaborates on the just and the unjust division some more. I'll skip to verse 12. 2:12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for the hearers of the law, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. These are important statements. Right? The wicked will be punished, the just will be rewarded, whether they have the Bible or not. The argument is important to the church here at Rome because they seem to be confused on the subject. At least Paul thinks that they may be confused on the subject. There's confusion elsewhere in the empire on the subject as to who are the just and who are the unjust. Apparently some in Rome, he thinks, also feel that the physical descendants of Abraham are the just. Therefore, Gentiles must become Jews. That is, Jews in custom, Jews in ritual, Jews in learning of the law in order to become just or be on the just side of God's judgment. But Paul says here, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law, of course, but it's not those who know the law that are the just. It's those who do it. In other words, the proper division of the just from the unjust is not Jew versus Gentile. It's not automatic. You're not automatically just because of your descent. The Jews are only on the just side of the ledger if they do the law. Those who know it but do not do it, even though they are Jews, they are unjust. And Paul has battled with this issue of division between the Jews and the Gentiles elsewhere in the empire, as I said, in Asia Minor and in Greece, and he's clarifying for the benefit of the Romans. I think he must believe that there is a division in the wrong way at Rome as well. Chapter 3 continues. Same theme. Just versus the unjust. In chapter 3, he says, to paraphrase, the Jews have the Bible. They have been better instructed in God's will, and they have the benefits of knowing God's law. But he says in verse 9, long chapter, verse 9, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Jews can be unjust as well. And he quotes about 9 Old Testament verses in chapter 3 to prove the point that knowing the law does not make a person just. You don't join the just half of mankind just because you've been taught the law. Many Jews have been taught the law and they were still wicked. But verse 22, just skipping along here, the righteousness of God, which is by the BFF of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that have BFF, not who know the law, but who have belief, faith, faithfulness. Not that you don't need reconciliation. He does note in verse 24 that everyone, Jew or Gentile, needs to be reconciled with God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They have to repent and be reconciled, but all mankind can be in the just group. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by BFF, without deeds of the law. In other words, any man, Jew or Gentile, is just if he has the BFF of Abraham. Not because he practices temple rituals, not because he knows the traditions of the Jews or even the superior forms taught by the law itself of cleanliness or diet. But he must be a doer, Paul is saying, of the weightier matters of the law, of its substance. Verse 30, seeing it is one God who will justify, that is, put in the just side of the ledger, the circumcision by BFF, if they have it, and the uncircumcision through BFF. That's the criterion. Chapter 4, he finally gets to connecting this theme with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Theoretically, the progenitor of all the just, from a certain point of view. Paul says in verse 4 that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of BFF, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. In other words, what is the point of the promises to Abraham if it doesn't count, if it doesn't matter to be a descendant of Abraham? Well, Paul is arguing that it wasn't circumcision. It wasn't physical descent from Abraham. It is having the BFF, the belief, the faith, the faithfulness of Abraham. I think circumcision was part of the confusion over in Galatia, and this letter is written right on the heels of that same letter. Paul assumes there's a problem in Rome over the subject of circumcision too. And not only circumcision, but the law itself. The role of the written law. And Paul says some rather puzzling things in this context about the law, doesn't he? In chapter 4, as long as we're here, verse 15. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, or BFF, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not just the physical descendants, not only to that which is of the law, the Jews, but also to that which is of the faith, the BFF, of Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful, father of us all. You know, I'd like to think he was just talking about rituals, but he's not. He's talking about the whole Torah here, the written law. The law spells out sin. But this point that he makes here, that this is by faith and not works of, and that the law works wrath, he seems to be disparaging the law. But his point is not that there's anything wrong with the law. The point is, if you give people instruction in God's will, as God did, it still may be fruitless. You can instruct them in the law all you want, but it may be fruitless. People will sin anyway. And he even goes so far as to say that their defiance, because they know in detail God's will and they defy it, it's worse. The law actually brings out defiance in people. We'll talk about it more later. Not really talking about the law today, but it fits in this context. For chapter 5 finally ends this section about the just and the unjust. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, BFF, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reconciliation, of course. Verse 8, skipping to 8, God commends his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So all nations are the children of Abraham. They've all been reconciled by that sacrifice, not the rituals of the law. They practice the BFF of Christ. The faith of Christ is the BFF of Christ, which is even greater than the example of Abraham's. That, I think, is the end of his section on the just and the unjust. Point two, Roman numeral two, if you're outlining, I would say it's just a short section here of 5:12 through 19. 5:12-19. Another Old Testament type. The first was an Old Testament type in the sense of who are the sons of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? Now the point is type and anti-type of the Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. He begins in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Again, the gospel is about life and death. And so how can life come from the death of one man? Well, the point he's making here is that death entered the world by one man. Therefore, it's only fitting that life can enter the world by one man. And that first man, of course, was Adam. Paul had just a little bit before this letter, in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, had said that as in Adam all die. As in Adam all die. Not that we're punished for Adam's sin, as some Christians seem to think. Nobody's punished for somebody else's sin. That's contrary to Scripture. But death entered the world, he says, because Adam sinned, and Adam lost access to the tree of life. At that point in history, God said, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so he says in verse 12, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I don't think that Paul means that if each of us had never sinned individually, that we would live forever, but that we're all part of a race. We're all the descendants of one man. We are the race of Adam, the first Adam. And we are all like the first Adam in that we have sin in our nature and that we are mortal. All the descendants of Adam, the first Adam, are going to die. So one sin resulted in a race of many who are classified as sinners. One man began the old race. One man begins the new race. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam began a race. Christ began a race. The second Adam. He's the beginning of a race of the righteous or the just. Still in another disparaging remark here, verse 20, he makes a seemingly disparaging comment about God's law again. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I think that Paul views this great epoch of time between Adam and Christ, when death passed upon all men, as one epoch, but there was an interlude in there where God gave the law. He gave it to Israel. But Paul is saying it didn't help. It didn't help. The law didn't end death. The reign of death continued right on through Israel's time. It only highlighted the human heart. To some people, it just made them more defiant, more rebellious. Because he says in chapter 8, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. And without the Spirit of God, Israel was unable to overcome their heritage in this mortal race. They did not escape the race of the first Adam by being given the law. So there was another metaphor based upon an Old Testament story, an Old Testament account. First Abraham, then Adam. Now, point three, and this is the part I wanted to get to from my title, it was Romans 6. I would title section 3 in Paul's outline, The Old Master and the New Master. Paul very subtly transitions here from the first and second Adam to another metaphor. And chapter 6 is the heart of that theme. That's what I wanted to get to today mostly. The theme is the old master and the new master. And the way I would count the way I would outline it, where I'd make the division, is to begin in 5:21. Now, the argument in Romans 6 begins in 5:21, where it says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Human nature, that is, our heritage since Adam, has reigned unto death. Paul begins a figure of speech here. Is it not? The personification of sin. And he continues using that personification right through the next chapter, chapter 6. It's obviously a figure of speech to say that sin reigns. Sin has overcome humanity and has dominated human behavior. In that sense, it reigns. It has reigned over humanity. And in this society, this kingdom, where sin reigns, everybody dies. Sin reigns over this kingdom until Jesus Christ. And then grace, he said, or God's favor, will reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So in that context, we start in chapter 6. I'd like to just read through chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, do we stay in the old world under the tyrant who reigns unto death, that grace may abound, referring back to 5:20, where it talks about sin having abounded in Israel. Even though they had the law, they defied God's law, many of them. So sin abounded. God had grace on them. Should we continue that for sinning? Because, you know, God looks so good when he forgives all this sin. Well, the answer is verse 2, God forbid. Surely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's a new expression that Paul uses here, dead to sin. And this death to sin is connected with baptism. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we're dead to the tyrant who reigned unto death, and that is pictured by baptism. Verse 4, we're buried with him, with Christ, in baptism unto death. Dead to death, you might say. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We came out of baptism having died to the old life, beginning a new life. Verse 5, for if we were planted together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Not right away, of course. You don't get baptized and come out of the water and get resurrected. It's not what he's saying, but it's a start. It's the beginning of the new life. And at the end of that process, at the end of that journey, is a resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Is not Paul using here a metaphor or an image from an Old Testament story? A type and antitype here. Dying to the old tyrant named sin. Coming out of his dominion through baptism and dying to his rule over humanity. Actually, there's no mention in chapter 6 of any such Old Testament story. So this is sort of only conjecture. But there is an obvious type in the history of Israel. And that, of course, is the Exodus from Egypt. Just as the first argument, you know, Roman numeral 1 was about the faith of Abraham, or the faithful of Abraham. Roman numeral 2 was about Adam, and the first and second Adam. I think Roman numeral 3 is a metaphor for the Exodus. That is the image that Paul has in mind as he's writing these words. The Exodus from Egypt is every Israelite's consciousness. In every Israelite's consciousness, I should say, the definition of redemption from a tyrant who ruled over us. And the Exodus climaxed, of course, in a passage through the Red Sea. And Paul has previously said in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not have, I'll just read this to you, moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So I can't prove it, but I would suggest to you that Paul views the Christian gospel through the lens of Scripture, of course, and as the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham was the first point, and the fulfillment of the first Adam and the second Adam was the second point, that now the redemption from the old master is like the Pharaoh, escape from the Pharaoh to a new master who is Jesus Christ. And that's the language I see here. Let's continue if the language continues to support that image. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, when you're dead, you can't sin, of course, but that's not what Paul means here, is it? That doesn't fit the context. Sin is personified here still. Sin is a ruler. Paul speaks of sin who reigned unto death. It's a figure of speech. He that dies to his old life in baptism is freed from the old master. And verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We come out of the other side of the watery grave, out of baptism, ruled by a new master. As Israel came through the Red Sea, came out under God's rulership rather than Pharaoh's. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, therefore, that's the point there, death has no more dominion over him. Christ's resurrection is a triumph. Right? The grave couldn't hold him. He rises as a conquering hero. Death here being personified then as something that Christ has beaten. He has conquered. As if death is also a tyrant ruler like a Pharaoh. Verse 10, for in that he died once to sin. Or died unto sin once. But in that he lives to God. Died to the old master, lives to the new master. Verse 11, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So his freedom from that tyrant is the forerunner of ours. We're dead to the old master, we're alive to God who frees us. I probably would suggest that Jesus Christ is the new master. He is our Lord. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Again, Paul could have just said, don't sin. That's what he means. We know what sin is. But Paul is using a figure of speech. He doesn't colorlessly say, don't sin. He's painting an image in our mind, like the image of escaping from the Pharaoh. You are freed from him. Do not obey him. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, the new master, as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, the personification. You're dead to sin. Don't be his slave. Don't be his foot soldier. Your ownership has been transferred to a new master. Yield to the new master instead. For verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. There we go again. It's a disparaging remark against the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. Why this seeming disparaging remark? We don't escape from God's law. We escape from the Pharaoh-like tyrant. We're surely not associating God's law with sin. That would be contrary to so much of what Paul says about, the law is perfect and just and good. Paul teaches, and what he's trying to teach here, I think, is that the written law is ineffective. By comparison, the written law is ineffective. He's contrasting the written law to a law which is written in your heart and mind. And I think he's writing this to counter false ideas that are being preached in the church at this time in history. I don't know the exact details of those ideas. In that sense, I'm sort of like Peter, who says the unlearned take these statements of Paul and twist them to their own destruction. Because they're unlearned. Well, I don't know either exactly what they were saying. But Paul has elsewhere battled these ideas that emphasize certain aspects of the law and the rituals to the neglect of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ means. And to the neglect of the example of Jesus Christ and his BFF, is believing, faith, faithfulness. So in fighting against those influences, he downgrades the basis of their philosophy, which is the law, the written law. He calls the law not only ineffective, but actually the law evoked in them, in Israel, a defiant behavior and made their sins more sinful. The law is therefore so ineffective, it sounds disparaging, he's disparaging it to contrast it to conversion, to the writing of God's law in your heart and mind. It's the same point he makes in Hebrews. In the letter to the Hebrews, he makes that same point about the law being ineffective in writing in your conscience, changing your heart. What then? Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forgive, God forbid. And I do have to conclude that he's talking about the whole written law. I'd like to say it's just the rituals, but he's talking about the whole law. For we are free from the spirit of defiance that it evoked, that it provoked in people who weren't converted. We live unto God. We live with a changed heart that is believing, faith, and faithful, BFF. In other words, we live in God's favor if we have that. Verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, the servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Again, servants, slaves, either to a personified sin whom we serve to no good end except death, or to the servants of the new master who leads to righteousness and ultimately to be judged among the just. But God be thanked, verse 17, God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So the thanks go to God, who is the Redeemer. You were the servants of the old, cruel master, sin. But you have obeyed a new way of life, of faith delivered to us. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, from that old master, you became the servants of righteousness, the new master. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of man, of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You've yielded to a personified old master who is now called uncleanness and iniquity. Now yield to the new master who he's calling righteousness and holiness. He never mentions the Exodus here, but he talks about slavery because the Romans understood slavery. They understood what a slave was and a master, and transferring from one master to another. Verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That's a strange way to put it, isn't it? Free from righteousness? Would some people actually say that, speak of being free from the righteousness of God? But I think it wouldn't be unusual to say it if the effect of God's law was to provoke defiance. Then to disobey God is to be free, to not do what he says, to not yield to his will. What fruit, verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit did you have in the old master? What profit was it to you to serve him? None at all. Because the end of that service was nothing. It was death. That's the end of all the first race of the first Adam, and the end of all who serve as slaves of the Pharaoh. But verse 2, now, being made free from sin and become instead the servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So free from sin is clearly speaking of sin as a personified master, is it not? Being free from the old master, you become the servants of God. The product is holiness, he says. And in the end, eternal life. Yes, it does not say anything about Israel's exodus from Egypt here. But it does repeatedly speak of an escape from a slave master to a good master who is God. You know, Israel was delivered many times. They were delivered from foreign domination in the period of the Judges. They were returned from Babylonian captivity, but none of those, I think, fit the escape from an old master and becoming God's people. And I do suggest that this chapter, like the first two points, is viewing Christianity from an Old Testament theme, and I think the theme has to be the Exodus. First, we had the promises to Abraham, and who are the children of Abraham. Then we had the first Adam and the second Adam. Now we have the redemption of the people of God. And I think it is following in Paul's mind from the Exodus from Egypt. We don't have time to go into more chapters, but the Old Testament is in mind, I think, as we go on from chapter 6 into chapters 7 and 8, it's about the law. It's about how the old law was replaced by the new covenant in chapters 7 and 8. In chapters 9 through 11, it's the purpose and the fate of God's Old Testament people. What happens to those people? But I think the story of Christianity is viewed by Paul and all the other apostles. So when we read the New Testament, the apostles are very much viewing our story in the light of Israel's story in the Old Testament. I mean, those were the scriptures. Scriptures make you wise unto salvation. What were the scriptures when he said that to Timothy? The scriptures were the Old Testament. He views us as a fulfillment of the stories of the Old Testament. You know, there was a beginning of God's people with one man. There was a redemption, a purchase of a people. There was saving them by grace. Then there's a covenant, a giving of a law. And in the New Testament, it's the giving of the law in the heart and the mind. And then there is a long journey. Following that covenant, there is a long journey, and faithfulness is required throughout that journey. Salvation was by grace when they came out of Egypt. But to reach the promised land, they needed the BFF. Of Abraham. I think Paul is thinking of the Exodus when he describes salvation, and I think the other writers of the New Testament are as well. I'll just turn to one verse in Jude. The Apostle Jude uses the same metaphor, the Exodus, to describe our salvation, and it makes a key point here. It's a warning to us. Jude verse 5. Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed, BFF, not. He saved them out of Egypt by grace, completely, for no obedience of their own, nothing that they could boast of. But, and he says, having saved them, afterward destroyed them. They died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. And why? Because they did not believe. They did not have BFF, the faith of Abraham. Only the just will live because of their BFF. The unjust will die. I think it is important that we view our Christian life in the same way. That progression from the Exodus to the Promised Land is the progression that the apostles saw Christianity in. And Israel was freed from a bad master to a good master. Likewise is our transition from our human nature and our mortality, the old master, to follow in the footsteps of a new master in spirit and to eternal life.